I'm sure you'll all have heard the name Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, who of course was named after him, but the original Martin Luther. The great German reformer who lived in the 16th century. One of the heroes of the Protestant Reformation, indeed the chief instigator of that great work of God, which reformed the church that had grown so corrupt, the church of the Middle Ages. Almost single-handedly, at least to start with, Martin Luther stood up for the truth of the gospel, which had been obscured over centuries of tradition, the traditions of men. He was there at the Diet of Worms in 1521, I think, on trial for his life, bravely went there, whereas others who'd gone there before the emperor and so on had lost their lives, the promises of safe conduct being broken. But Luther stood up courageously for the truth. He said he could do no other. The other reformers greatly admired Martin Luther, John Calvin, for example. But you may not realize this, as well as being a great contender for the truth, Martin Luther was quite a difficult man to get along with. In fact, he said on one occasion that he would rather drink blood with the Pope than drink wine with the Swiss referring to the Swiss Protestants like Ulrich Zwingli and others. Luther was referring to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He held a view that was not identical with the Catholic view, but closer to it than the Reformed view. And he felt so strongly about this that he wrote often against his fellow believers, and in some cases didn't even accept them as fellow believers. John Calvin, upon reading one of his letters to this effect, or one of his works, in a letter wrote, "Although I greatly admire Martin Luther, whom God raised up among us to start this great work, today I am ashamed of him." Sometimes our heroes disappoint us, don't they? People of great faith are prone to great falls. In the Bible, King David is an example of this, with Uriah and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter twice let the Lord down with his threefold denial on the day of Jesus' betrayal, the night of his betrayal, and then also going away from the truth of the gospel in Antioch. The Apostle Paul had to stand up and rebuke him, rather like Luther did with the church of his day. Another such person, a great man of faith who had a great fall, was the man we are focusing on Sunday mornings, Abraham. Last week, as we began our series, we saw how God called him out of Ur, the Chaldeans, Mesopotamia, between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, how Abraham responded and went forth. What a thing to do, to leave your homeland, your flesh and blood. But that is what Abram did, not knowing where God was sending him, just trusting his word that he was going to show him a land and do all these things for him. As Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abram obeyed, went out not knowing where he was going. Now, after such an impressive beginning, we might expect to see an upward soaring of uninterrupted progress on the part of Abram, passing each new test he faced with flying colors. And to be sure, over these next chapters of Abram's life, which goes up to chapter 24 of Genesis, we do see, on the whole, an upward trend. Abram walks with God, and he grows in grace. As I said last week, he is if not the model of faith in the Bible, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Believing Abraham, as Paul calls him. But, alongside that spiritual progress, we also see in Abraham, more than once, moral failure, backsliding. The father of faith, at times, went away from God instead of towards him. And this is one of those times. This is the first example we're given. In the same chapter as he came to Canaan, we also have him going down to Egypt. And make no mistake, it was a going down in more ways than one. It was a shameful episode in the life of one who ought to have known better. The Bible, you know, it doesn't shy away from revealing the faults and failings of its heroes and heroines. Scripture isn't hagiography, it's not flattery. It's the Word of God. It deals with us plainly and honestly, and this is one way we know it is the Word of God, because it tells it like it is. Just as Calvin was mortified by Luther, so we all have reason here to be ashamed of our father Abraham. But then, doesn't each of us have cause to be disgusted with ourselves? Haven't you and I, brothers and sisters, played the hypocrite, or given into temptation, or been a terrible witness at work with our families, at least as often as Abram did, and probably much more so? As Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Only he could do that, cast the first stone, being without sin, but he didn't. People like us, though, people in glass houses, shouldn't throw stones. We're in no position to judge. We are, however, in a position to learn. We can actually profit from our father's errors. This is why they've been recorded. By noting why and how they happened, and what exactly led Abraham into this error. And if we do that, then going forward, we will be less likely to repeat the same mistakes. Forewarned is forearmed. Abram's failure is disappointing, but in a way, don't you find it encouraging? That even this great man of God was a feeble sinner like me. Yes, you say, I have many weaknesses, but I see that that does not mean that I'm worthless, not to my Lord. He loved Abram. He kept on loving him, and he also loves me. You know, we would be greatly mistaken, friends, if we imagine that this story, this narrative, is all about Abram as if he's the central character and the main protagonist. He is not. Above all, this is about God. He never disappoints his people, rather he delivers them. Always, whether that's from their enemies or from themselves, from all their troubles. Self-made as well. As the psalmist says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. He doesn't forsake the work of his hands. So let's start to look at this story then. In many ways a shameful tale, but ultimately an encouraging one. We have 3 points. We're covering verses 10 of chapter 12 down to verse 4 of chapter 13. And the first point, the first thing we see in verses 10 to 16 is human wisdom. Human wisdom. If you want to know why, in a nutshell, the reason that Abram messed up, then this is it. In contrast to the first half of the chapter, where he relies on God's promise, here in the second half, Abram's trust is in himself, in his own ingenuity and cunning, in human wisdom. Now, how do we see this? We read in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. It's very hard for most of us to appreciate what it must be like living in a famine. Not enough rain, not enough food, too many mouths to feed. I think the closest most of us could come to knowing what this was like was when COVID began in March of 2020 and lockdown as well, and the shelves of the shops sometimes were bare. Or maybe if you were alive in Second World War or afterwards, you remember the time of rationing. It's very hard to believe that now. For the people of Canaan, though, it was a peril they faced quite often. And when they did, when there was a famine, perhaps the first place they'd look for relief was Egypt, the land to the south. Why there? Well, because running right the way through that country is the longest freshwater river in the world, beating the Amazon by a few hundred kilometers, the Nile. With dependable frequency, that river bursts its banks and it irrigates the fields and the soil, enabling the production of crops. So in times of famine, Egypt was an obvious place to go to. It was nearby and it was well watered. So, like everyone else, off Abram goes, he and all who are with him. He goes down to Egypt. Now, is that where he went wrong, do you think? at the very first step. Should he have remained in Canaan, notwithstanding the famine? After all, this was where God had brought him to. He had said he would show him this land. Indeed, he would give it to him and his descendants after him. Does that not also imply, you may wonder, that he would look after him there? And therefore all Abram needed to do is to trust him, in the words of Psalm 37, to dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Perhaps. But on the other hand, we don't read that God forbade him from leaving. As far as we know, he didn't. And indeed, later on in this book of Genesis, God will tell Jacob, Abram's grandson, not to be afraid to go down to Egypt, for he, the Lord, will be going with him. That's chapter 46, verse 3. And that also was during a time of famine. It wouldn't seem to be inherently wrong, therefore, to do this. After all, even our Savior, as we recently heard, sought refuge there, did he not? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. So perhaps it wasn't wrong in and of itself for Abram to go down to Egypt. The commentators I've read mostly appear to think so. But though it may not have been sinful and possibly even wise in the circumstances, it had dangers of its own. And Abram, to be fair, was well aware of these dangers. Look at verse 11 and 12. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance, of beautiful appearance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Why? Because once I'm out the way, they'll be free to marry you." So what's Abram's solution to this peril? Verse 13, "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So one thing's clear, and that is Abram has thought this through, hasn't he? He's not ignorant of the dangers he might face in this land. People who go to a foreign land, immigrants, they're often vulnerable, not being part of the native population. Abram believes his very life is at stake in Egypt. And on one level, his plans seem quite sensible. They show an awareness of human nature, don't they? He knows that men are sinful, coveting what doesn't belong to them. And whereas a woman's brother can be tolerated, even well-treated, you know, to curry favor, maybe the brother has permission to give her hand in marriage. A spouse, on the other hand, well, he must be eliminated if you want to take his wife. You can't just leave him alive and take her, not at that time. If that happens, perhaps Abram reasons, how will God's promises to me be fulfilled? To make me a great nation? To bless me and the world through me? Maybe he thought like this, well, I'm only helping God's promise attain its fulfillment by this subterfuge. Surely you must see, Sarai, darling, that this is for the greater good, for you to do this for me. You must do this for me. And so she did. She goes along with the plan, whether or not she thought it was right. Now, when at last they get there, what happens? It would seem Abram's suspicions were well-founded, at least some of them. Verse 14 of chapter 12. "So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, even at 65 years of age." We know that she was about 10 years younger than Abram, who was 75. In fact, she's only attained the half point of her lifespan. At this time in history, people lived for longer. Certainly Abram and his family did. And she's exceptionally beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, his nobles, and they commended her to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, no less. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Why not, after all? She's not his wife. As far as they know, she's his sister. Added to Pharaoh's harem. As for Abram, well, he did rather well out of it. Not only was his life not taken, but rather he was given a great deal of property and goods. Verse 16, "Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels." Owning a camel back then was a bit like owning a Ferrari today, or a Lamborghini. They were rare, they were owned only by the very rich. So not a bad outcome, we might think, all things considered. Has Abram's worldly wisdom paid off after all? Is this all part of God's plan for him, the promises coming true? The answer, of course, is no. Abram may have been enriched materially, but spiritually he has failed. Let's be clear about that. He has sinned against everyone in this situation. Firstly, against God, because he has concocted a lie, or at best a half-truth. We learn later he was actually Sarai's half-brother. They were siblings of the same father, children of the same father, but not of the same mother. And telling fibs is never right. God cannot lie, and neither should his people. So he sinned against God. B, he sinned against Sarai, his wife. He's exposed her by this lie. The person most entitled to his protection, to the unbridled lust of an ungodly man, of a pagan. What a betrayal. So not just a sin against God, but against Sarai too. And C, in losing his wife, Abram has sinned against himself. Because he's actually just gone and deprived himself of the means by which God's greatest promise is going to be fulfilled. She is to be the mother of his child, the ancestor of the Messiah. Not some other woman, this woman, his lawfully wedded wife. But now, thanks to Abram, she's another man's wife, or is about to become so. Even the king of Egypt. So he sinned against himself. Abram said that I may live because of you, but in fact he would live in a sense because of Sarai, but not in this way. But she would be the mother of his child, and the promises would come true through her. Look what he's now gone and done. And D, he sinned against Pharaoh himself, as we will look at a bit more in a minute. It's a disaster for all involved. What a mess Abram has gotten himself into, and how, we wonder, is he going to get himself out of it? He is not. The Lord is. More on that in a moment. But for now, friends, let's be sure to learn from this a very important lesson. That human wisdom, worldly wisdom, is in fact foolishness. God catches the wise, we're told, in their craftiness. This is an object lesson in that. It is folly in reality, worldly wisdom. Why? Because it leaves out of the equation the most important factor of all, the ultimate reality that there is God, the Lord. This is his world. We go astray any and every time we imagine God does not exist and act as if that's the case. And that's why we're in such a mess as a world and as a nation. Policies and plans are made without reference to what God has revealed in the scriptures. And Abram makes his plans here without reference to the Lord, or at best, or perhaps rather at worst, with a blasphemous notion that by violating God's law, somehow he's going to bring about his promise. It's pragmatism over principle, isn't it? But that is sinful, and also, quite frankly, stupid. For all the appearance of good sense, because in the end, it never works out the way we thought. I think it was a Scottish poet, I don't know if it was Robert Burns or someone else, who said this: the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Indeed, they always go awry. They go wrong. Eventually, we may not live to see the damage that we have done, but time will tell, as will eternity. And if we are truly wise, we will observe these things now, and we'll take them to heart. We don't just see them in Abram's life or in other people's, do we? We see them in our own. Have you never found yourself in a situation like this? Yes, there were some external threats and dangers, but the way you responded to them made the whole situation infinitely worse, and you got yourself in a right mess. Remember that time you cut corners, or you were flexible with the truth? You needed a result, and so you went ahead, you did your thing. It seemed like a good idea at the time. How does it seem to you now? Has it come back to bite you? It will, eventually. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. In 1936, I think it was, Adolf Hitler marched his armies into the German Rhineland. That was part of Germany's territory, but it was a demilitarized zone where they were not allowed to station any troops. So Hitler went against that, and what did the other nations do? Nothing. Oh, it's only German territory after all. Let him have it back. And then a couple of years later, he annexed Austria. That, too, he got away with. After all, he's Austrian himself, and they really part of the same people. Yes, he can have that. Never mind, they've got their own elected government. A bit later, he took the German-speaking land of Czechoslovakia, the Sudetenland. And then the whole of Czechoslovakia, and even then we didn't go to war. Say, enough is enough. Chamberlain came back from Munich with the paper, peace in our time. Only it wasn't, was it? It didn't last even the rest of that year, 1939. By September, we were at war because he invaded Poland. Appeasement. Pragmatism, not principle. Look where it got the world. If he had been opposed right from the beginning, who knows, but that, none of that would have happened. He would have been slapped down, put in his place, put back in his box straight away. You see, the truth of the proverb, the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. Many have fallen into it. We've all fallen into it at times. Let us not do so again. What's the antidote to the fear of men? Nothing but the fear of God. Fear of the Lord, we're told, Proverbs 14:27, is a fountain of life. It keeps one away from the snares of death. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom, not worldly wisdom. Fear of the Lord. It takes faith to believe that. That's what we need. We look, secondly, in verses 17 to 20, at divine intervention, human wisdom and divine intervention. So far in this section of Abram's story, God has been silent. Did you notice that? Not only has he not spoken at all thus far, in this section, he has not even been mentioned, not even once. And that is in great contrast to the first half of this chapter. It was in verses 1 to 3 that God called Abram out of Ur and into Canaan, the promised land. And once there, he spoke to him again, verse 7. Twice in that verse, the Lord's name is mentioned, as it is also in the next verse 8. Compare that to this, where we have not a single mention of God's name over 7 verses. And we should realize that something's up, something's not right. Again, it's making the point, Abram's relying on human wisdom, not on God's word. But the absence of the Lord's name does not imply his ignorance of what is going on. Not at all. You may be aware that the Old Testament book of Esther, in all of its chapters, I think there's 13 chapters, or maybe 10, I think it's double figures, in all of those chapters, the name of God is not mentioned even once. Imagine that, a book of the Bible where God is not mentioned even once. And for that reason, not people weren't sure if it should be in the Bible, but they made the right choice eventually. Because behind the scenes, if you read it, it's very clear that God is at work, bringing judgment on the evildoer Haman and rescuing his people through Mordecai and Esther. Here, likewise, in the earliest days of Israel, the Lord is watching and is working. We see that in that at the very moment Abram's ruse seems to have paid off, or rather has come unstuck. At that moment, the Lord intervenes, verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Divine intervention. Now, we don't know what form these plagues took, whether it was disease or pests or freak weather or something. I suspect probably the first of those. But we do know, whatever they were great. They were fearful to behold and awful to experience. And the king himself couldn't escape them, not with all his wealth and power, nor could he protect his own family. They suffered with him great plagues for a great error. But what was his error? He didn't know. He knew of nothing against himself that should all of a sudden have provoked such judgment. He knew, though, that it must be something. It was not just coincidence. And so he determines to find out what it is and fast. And at last he discovers it, how we're not told. Probably he interrogated Sarai and she spilled the beans, or maybe God confronted him in a dream, as he did with another man to whom this same thing happened later in chapter 20. We don't know, but what is clear is that as soon as Pharaoh knew he summoned Abram, verse 18, and he says this, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." Indeed, in some versions, you'll read that I took her as my wife, that he already has done that. That's possible. "Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. Get out." He's not happy, is he? Understandably. And he commanded his men concerning him not to touch him, but to get rid of him, to escort him off Egyptian territory. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. He's expelled from the country. And thus ends his time in Egypt. If it leaves a sour taste in your mouth, be sure it did in his too. But what can we learn from this sorry tale? Quite a lot, actually. First of all, let's be clear why it was just for God to plague Pharaoh. Why was it just for him to do this? Some of you might be wondering if that is the case. Because how can someone be punished for committing a sin that they didn't know was a sin? The answer is, of course, that it's still a sin. Scripture speaks of sins of ignorance. We have a whole chapter in the law, Leviticus 5, that's basically about this. And verse 17 there says that if a person sins and commits any of these things, which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. The fact that he was ignorant is taken into account. It's a mitigating factor. Nevertheless, it's not an excuse. Confession and sacrifice are required for forgiveness. And likewise, Jesus says in Luke 12:48, "He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few, in contrast to him who did know and is beaten with many." So ignorance mitigates, but no more than that. It doesn't exculpate. It doesn't get you off the hook. When Pharaoh took Abram's wife, believing she was his sister, he committed sin. He broke the seventh commandment: "You shall not commit adultery." That is the fact of the matter, regardless of his level of awareness or motivation. Friends, God hates adultery, full stop. And that goes for all the other sins that we can commit. And he is not going to let the king get away with that. We might also add that Sarai was not his first wife, the first woman he'd taken. She was no doubt just the latest conquest added to his harem. So regardless of her marital status, he was not free to take a wife, not by the law of creation, which is they too shall become one flesh. He's far from being innocent anyway. And in fact, God does show him mercy because he could have killed him. But instead, he merely plagued him. And once Sarai was set free, doubtless the plague stopped. So if he was wise, Pharaoh could learn a vital lesson from this: that the Lord, the God of Abram, is the true God. Why didn't his own gods help him? How could they not protect him? Because they're idols. And so God was actually showing a mercy to this man. Tough love. "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other." I could say much more about this and how our society often fails to take this on board. But suffice to say, if you or I become aware that we have sinned in ignorance, then let's be sure to practice repentance. Don't dismiss it as nothing. Say sorry and be sorry if you come to realize you've done what is wrong. Make appropriate restitution that there may be restored communion. Secondly, why was it necessary for God to punish Pharaoh? We've seen why it was just. Why was it necessary? Because, after all, he doesn't punish all adulterers, even those who know full well what they're doing, not in this life. So why the great plagues upon the king of Egypt? Why is he singled out? And the answer is, of course, because of the great promises to Abraham. The Lord has taken this man for his own. He is his servant, his son. Touch him, and you touch the apple of his eye. No matter you did it unwittingly, no matter he himself deceived you. Remember what God promised to Abram, chapter 12, verse 3. "Whoever curses you or harms you, I will curse." By taking his wife, that is what Pharaoh has done, and so God must and will act accordingly. Friends, for anybody to be deprived of their spouse is a terrible loss, isn't it? But infinitely more so for Abram. Because as I've said, all God's other promises are bound up with Sarai. How is he going to become a great nation? How will his seed, plural, inherit the land? And how will his singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, be born of a woman, born under the law, redeeming those who are under the law, at the same time securing his blessing upon the Gentiles, all one in himself? How will any of this happen? Only if Sarah, bears a son. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Not Ishmael, that was another of Abraham's mistakes, but Isaac. Not Pharaoh's seed is the promised seed, but Abram's seed, from the line of Shem. There is no way under heaven that Sarai can be given to another man. That is wrong on so many levels, and the worst being that it would make God a liar. And such a thing, brothers and sisters, can never be. The scripture cannot be broken, Jesus says. And that's why Pharaoh's house must be cursed, that all the families on earth may be blessed. You see, God isn't just doing this for Abram. He's doing it for us, for you. Because you were precious, therefore you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and peoples for your life. That's the love of the Lord for his people, even in their sin. Can you see in the light of this the tragic irony in this story? Remember why Abram hatched this plot in the first place. Why was it? Because he feared for his life. He needn't have. The Lord is on his side. You see? If this is what God does to the man who steals Abram's wife, what would he render to the man who threatens his life? If ever there was a dead man walking, that's him, not Abram, as he feared, but his enemy. His trouble shall come down on his own head, his violent dealing on his own crown. Abram himself had no need to be afraid ever, and neither have we if we're Christians, his seeds, his spiritual seed. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't worry then, overly, what our next godless government will do, or even the present one. Don't worry and fret what your horrible boss may do at work, if you show your faith in the least way. Or the wannabe Hitler Vladimir Putin, or ISIS, or some other group of terrorists. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Therefore, what wisdom do they have? What harm can they really do to us? None at all. Because God is with us. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Indeed, even when we fail to do that, to trust him as we ought, he still comes through for us, you see, doesn't he? Still rescued Abram from this trouble of his own making. Why? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Not even when we deserve it. Tell me, how do you feel about a God such as this? Aren't you glad that he's your God? Is he your God? He can be, if he's not. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, he says, and there is no other. So put your faith and hope in me. Trust in him at all times, you people. God is a refuge for us. Trust and obey. God will come through divine intervention. Thirdly and lastly, we see evangelical repentance in the last verses of chapter 13. Sorry, the first four verses, the last of our reading. You'll notice, of course, chapter 12 has ended. Abram's been dismissed. He's been expelled from Egypt. In truth, he's got off lightly, hasn't he? But for God's favor, his manifest favor on him, and Pharaoh's fear of further displeasing the Lord, he would likely have been at least stripped of his possessions and probably put to death. But he's set free, and he heads north. He goes back to Canaan, the king's rebuke ringing in his ears and his tail firmly between his legs. This has not been his finest hour, far from it. Abram has been an awful witness, let's be clear. God has called him to be a light to the nations, to show the heathen how to live and to please God. But instead, what has he done? He's told them a massive lie, profiting from it as well, a lie that has brought great suffering upon them. The Egyptians, for all their faults, highly valued honesty. What an awful testimony then Abram's got that he has given. And not only that, remember, it's even worse when you recall God's ultimate purpose for him that we've already referred to several times. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What has happened in Egypt is the exact opposite of that. Because of Abram, they've been cursed. He's brought cursing instead of blessing. Well might the Egyptians say then, if that's his gospel, he can keep it. He's made the good news seem like bad news. Surely there can't be many more worse sins than that. Presumably the famine is now past. Canaan is a good place to be again, if it wasn't always. But even if food is still scarce, Abram's now got other things on his mind, the things that I just mentioned. Oh no, what have I done? He must be saying, how foolish I've been to leave the promised land. Was one thing, maybe, as we've said, not wrong in itself, but in so doing I left behind the Lord too. I went my own way, I did my own thing, I relied on my own worldly wisdom. I trusted in an arm of flesh and not in the Lord my God, and just look where it's got me. Well, Abram, we say, at least it made you rich. I suppose that is true. Verse 2 tells us he was very rich now in livestock, in silver and in gold. Although he was comfortably well off beforehand anyway, God's blessing being upon him in everything. So did he really need all this extra stuff? As we'll see, it kind of causes problems anyway later on. But besides, friends, mere wealth cannot satisfy the child of God, the spiritual person, the true believer, because what we most desire to know, isn't it, above all, is God's peace, the peace that passes understanding. We are only happy when he is happy. And we know he is smiling down on us. And if that's the case, who cares who frowns? Fellowship with God, good conscience, that is what we want. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And right now, Abram's lost that. Not the relationship, to be clear. That's firm, as we've seen. But the enjoyment of it, the assurance. For him, this is an aching void, one that the world can never fill. So what does he do? As I said, he returns to Canaan. But not just to Canaan. In general, notice he makes us somewhere in particular, verses 3 and 4. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. Reference chapter 12, verse 8. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. That is, he worshipped God. He renews fellowship with the Most High. He again seeks his father's face, that face whose eye he knows now is always upon him, keeping watch in every place, the Almighty God who redeems him from all evil. He calls on that name, the name of the Lord. And notice how he worships him, on what basis he approaches, on the basis of sacrifice. Abram goes to the place of the altar. And that, my friends, is what an altar is for. That's why we don't have one here. Because Christ's sacrifice at Calvary is once and for all. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of that and a seal of its benefits. It's not the sacrifice itself. But this was. Abram goes to the altar where atonement is made and he offers a sacrifice for his sin. Because when one has sinned, there's no other place to go to. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Abram didn't need to fear, but what he does need now is to be forgiven. And we can be sure that he was. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what he did. How is it with you this morning? You may be sat there in your Sunday best, all prim and proper, and none of us would ever guess what's going on in your heart, the sense of guilt, the ceaseless turmoil, the profound sorrow. Why do you feel like this, if this is you? Is it because you know you've let the Lord down big time? By not trusting his promise, you've ruined your witness. And now you don't know what to do. Well, listen up. This is what you do. If you sinned like Abram, there's only one solution, and that's to repent like Abram too. With evangelical repentance. I use that phrase, I think, in my first sermon I ever preached. And the pastor afterwards said, if you're going to use phrases like that, explain what they mean. So let me tell you quickly. What's the difference between legal repentance according to the law and evangelical or gospel repentance? Well, legal repentance goes something like this. Lord, I'm sorry. I promise I will do better next time. I'll pull up my moral bootstraps and I won't let you down again. Promise. You watch and see. I've learned my lesson. I'm going to do this now. You'll be pleased with me. That's legal repentance. Basically, it's relying on yourself. And that's the problem in the first place, wasn't it? It's no good. Legal repentance. What's evangelical repentance? Well, this is something like this. Lord, I'm sorry. Although it is my heart's desire not to sin against you again in this way, such is my weakness that I've now realized I probably will. Even so, please forgive me, not for my sake, but for your son's sake. Behold, my shield, my advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for my sins that turns away your anger from me. It's not my repentance that does that. Because the punishment I deserve, he has already borne. Please pardon me and restore me. And help me to walk more closely with you than before. Abram did that. And indeed, for the next several chapters, he does make wonderful progress before his next slip-up. So can you. With evangelical gospel repentance, not with the legal sort. Gospel is always the solution. How did you become a Christian? By going to Calvary. That's your place that you go to. As this was Abram's. And beyond that, he too looked to Christ and his cross. Jesus said, he saw my day, your father Abram, and he was glad. He was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The good works came later as the fruit of his faith. Don't look to those now. Go back to the beginning. Look to your Savior. Always look to him. God commends his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if God loved you then, do you think he doesn't love you now? He loved you when you didn't love him at all. Does he hate you now that you love him even a little? Of course not. I tell you, he does. And that's why he's brought you here today. For one thing, that you may return to him there, at Calvary. Cast your burden on the Lord, the Bible says. Where? At Calvary, because that's where burdens are lifted. Nowhere else. Don't keep your distance from God anymore. That's what the devil would have you do. Doesn't want to see you. You're not worthy. The devil whispered to the prodigal son, stay in the pigsty in a far country. When the father was looking every day to see him. Resist the devil. Resist him by going to God. And don't just walk. Run. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. That's what you must do, Christian. Go back to the start. And then from there, go on with God. If you've never done this at all, if you're not a believer here today, well, you know what to do. For the first time, come to Christ and his cross. Cast all your care on him. And let him take away your iniquity, all iniquity, and give you his righteousness. And be right with God by repentance and faith. Jesus is your representative. The seed of Abraham. I've got a little exercise for you this afternoon.
Didn't have time to look into this, as interesting as it is, but why not this afternoon have a look again at the verses that we've just read and see how many similarities there are. Firstly, going back to Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of mankind, and forwards to Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt. I think if you look carefully, you'll see quite a lot of parallels there, and there's a reason for that, which we can't go into now. But if, like Calvin was ashamed of Luther, are we ashamed of Abram this morning? Yes. But at the same time, aren't we thankful for him? Because if he can stumble, we realize, the man of faith, we can too. But that doesn't mean God's written us off. And just as he got up again, so can we. A righteous man may stumble 7 times, but does not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We all have feet of clay, but as long as our feet can still take us to Calvary, all will be well.